Lord, what a powerful truth that is, God. As many of us are looking forward to this afternoon to a game being played on a football field, but what if today were the day that we see you face to face? That we see the scars that you bear because of my sin and our sin. God, we come together today, Lord, to glorify you, to lift your name up, to magnify you, for you are worthy, God, of our praise. You are worthy of all that we have. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that it would speak deeply in our hearts, Lord, that those of us that may be hurting or questioning or doubting, that we can find joy because you are with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. So Lord, speak to us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, church. If you are visiting here today, my name is John Copen, and I get to serve as one of the associate pastors here at Lighthouse. And last week, Greg told you all that from time to time through the year, you're going to be hearing more from the other pastors, and you probably didn't think it'd be like this week, and neither did I till about 3 days before he told you. But no, truly, it's my joy and honor to be in the pulpit any chance that I get. So I'm thrilled to be here this morning. And there is a big game on TV, I've heard, tonight. But I want to take a quick poll. How many are pulling for the 49ers? All right. How many for the Kansas City Chiefs? Well, how many of you don't care and are just going to watch something else? Winner, winner, chicken dinner. What do you call 53 millionaires all watching the game on TV? The New England Patriots. Okay. Sorry, Ken. So, we're going to press on this morning in our series through 1 Peter. So, open your Bibles or your apps to 1 Peter chapter 1. And remember that Peter is writing to the exiles, the dispersed church. Christians who have become geographical exiles because of persecution in the church. And in a greater sense, as Greg reminded us at the beginning of this series, he's also writing to us, to all Christians, because as all Christians, we live as spiritual exiles. This is not our home. We are on our way home, to our true home. And then last week, Greg covered really four important truths from Peter's letter. And I hope that you all left as encouraged as I did, because Greg talked about the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle in that he has caused us to be born again. It's a miracle that we are saved, the greatest hope. In that we have a hope. Our hope is not a static hope. Our hope is placed in a living and resurrected Savior. And he also talked about the greatest future. And this is so encouraging to me. It's Peter's encouragement to both the dispersed church, the exiles, and to us, because there is eternal blessing and joy and reward awaiting God's people. You see, this is not as good as it gets. As Greg said last week, it's not going to go from better to worse. It's not going to run out. It's not going to be tainted by sin. It is guarded and safe and secure. And the fourth point that Greg brought up last week was it's also the greatest security. Because you see, we are being guarded by God's power. not our own, but by God's power through faith. So we, as believers, we have the greatest miracle, the greatest hope, the greatest future, the greatest security, all of it given to us by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Great encouragement to both the exiles and to us. But Peter has more to say. So let's read through our text this morning. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You put that together, you put last week and all of those greatest things and that passage of scripture there, and it's just like life, isn't it? I mean, you're going along, you're minding your own business, you're like, wow, this Christian life, it is fabulous. There is nothing better. I've got the greatest miracle, hope, future, salvation. Life is so blam. And it's like knocks you upside the head. It comes crashing down. You don't expect things to happen, but then they happen. You're going along in a direction. Your day is all planned out. And then you get the phone call from the doctor or a friend. And the news is not good. The prognosis is not good. You didn't see it coming. Not at all. But in our text this morning, there are two words in verse 6 in the first sentence that they just don't seem to fit. We call them oxymorons, but it's rejoice and truth. They're in the same sentence together. Rejoice and trials. Rejoice, trials. I mean, is that even possible? Should those two words even be in the same sentence, in the same thought? I mean, there are certain words, oxymorons, that when you see them together, it's like they don't compute, they don't fit. You know, political science, farewell reception, pretty ugly, random order. You know, when I was in the Navy, military intelligence was popular. But rejoice and trials. No. See, we rejoice when the trials are over. We get happy if we can avoid our trials. It's like the little boy who wasn't getting good grades in school. And one day he came up to his teacher, tapped her on the shoulder and said, "No, I don't want to scare you, but my daddy says that if I don't start getting better grades, somebody's going to get a spanking." You know, he was just trying to help her avoid the trial. But see, the fact is that Peter can write about these two ideas in the same breath, these two life experiences in the same sentence, because when he does, it shows us that it is possible in the midst of great suffering to also have great joy. There's a couple of giveaway words that you need to notice in verse 6. Look how he begins the sentence. It says, "In this you rejoice." Now, when we read that, of course, the question becomes, well, what's this? In what do I rejoice? Remember the verse numbers were all added later. So the this that we are to rejoice in is what he wrote about in the previous verses. In this you rejoice, the greatest of all of those things. So that as you look around and then you look at your circumstances, you look at maybe the trial that you are in, It's hard. Life is hard. You can't rejoice much in what you see. You can't rejoice in your trials. But if you change your focus and then you look ahead beyond the trial, the long game, then joy can come. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So four quick things that we can learn about trials from our passage this morning. Trials aren't forever. For a little while, Peter says. Now remember that Peter's also the one who said, do not overlook this one fact, my beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now we're in the midst of our trials. Isn't that exactly how it seems? But the point is that our particular trial, whatever it is, if we hold it up to the light of all eternity, it truly is just a little while. James said in James 4:14, he said, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In the moment, in the trial, has anybody here besides me walked around like Eeyore is your spirit animal? You know, it's like, woe is me. This is my lot in life. This is never going to end. Well, see, you're not alone. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:18, why is my pain unceasing? My wound incurable, refusing to be healed. No, because of Jesus, Peter says, rejoice in eternity, because this is just a little while. Second, trials are diverse. I'm sure we've all discovered that our trials come in all shades and all hues. Some are small, some are big, some are short, some seem very long. But Peter sums it all up by saying, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And I suppose if we were going to categorize the various trials, there's physical trials, there's mental or emotional trials, and there's spiritual trials. And the Bible talks about all three. First, there's physical trials. I mean, we all know the reality in our lives of cancer and strokes and heart attacks and birth defects and automobile accidents. You know, but as we open the pages of Scripture, people suffered. I mean, Job was probably the most famous sufferer. He had this debilitating, deteriorating long-term skin condition. It says he would take shards of pottery and scrape the sores off of his skin. In the New Testament, the great apostle Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh. Most scholars believe that to be a lingering eye disease. There was Simon, who was a leper. There were the lame and the blind. There are chapters written about diseases and physical conditions that affected God's people. So there are physical trials. But then there are emotional trials. And I think when we read it, one of the reasons that people fall in love with the book of Psalms is we open it up and we read it and we think, that's in the Bible? That guy suffered like that? I mean, I have felt that. I know that emotional trial, that emotional trauma. On one occasion, David even said, I make my own bed to swim in my own tears. That's emotional trial. Elijah the prophet, he was a dynamic spokesperson for God, but he experienced both exhaustion and depression. He ran away down towards Sinai, remember getting away from Jezebel, and eventually he cried out to God and he said, "It's enough. Lord, take away my life. I'm the only one left." I mean, there is a man that is absolutely distraught, so distraught that he wanted to die. That's an emotional trial. But I think even dedicated believers are susceptible to this. I think if you're a dedicated believer, somebody who has that nose to the grindstone kind of a work ethic and just pushes and pushes and pushes, then exhaustion comes. And when you're physically exhausted, you open yourself up to all sorts of issues, including depression. But God spoke to Elijah in the midst of his depression and said, "You're not alone, buddy. I got 70 others that are ready to fight with you." So emotional, mental trials, then there are spiritual trials. And we don't often think of those, spiritual trials, but they're very real. We have an enemy against our soul. And that's, you know, when we struggle over our own sin and our own guilt, when we wrestle with doubts about God and the promises that he made, or we wrestle with expectations that we may have of God, spiritual expectations that are really unrealistic, but we feel let down when they're not totally realized. John the Baptist, I think, was going through a spiritual trial when he was in prison. He was cast into prison, but remember, he believed in Jesus. He's the guy, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but Jesus wasn't making things happen like he thought they should happen. So from prison, he sends a messenger to Jesus. And here was the question. He says, "Are you really the one, or should we be looking for somebody else?" Those are spiritual doubts, spiritual expectations that weren't met. There were trials. So trials are diverse. They're various trials. And the third thing is that trials strengthen us. Trials are good. They're good for us. They strengthen us. They can be good for you. And I know I sound like your mom who's like, "Take this medicine. It tastes really, really bad, but it's really good for you. That liver, it's full of iron. It's going to strengthen you." Yeah, it's kind of like that. But look at what Peter says in one little phrase. He says, "If necessary." Has that ever popped out of you? Have you ever noticed that and thought about that? Do you think Peter is actually saying that there are times when God would think that a trial is necessary in your life? That you need a trial? That's exactly what he's saying. Peter, by that little phrase, "if necessary," is indicating to us that there are times when God knows what we need, and he knows that we need trials, that they can, in fact, be the will of God. Now, that's really contrary to modern faith theology that says it is never God's will that you should suffer. You must not have the right faith. But I can open up to my New Testament and look at Jesus, who said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." That's not one of those promises that we love to stand on, is it? But don't forget the second part. He says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." God is in control. He's in control. He's got you covered. He's got this wired. None of the things that are happening to you in your life has escaped His plan and His purpose. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's about. A need is being met. And then you go, that doesn't sound right. A need? What need could I possibly have that going through a trial is going to help me? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Trials correct us. They correct us. It's a course correction. David said in Psalm 119, he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." Trials correct us. C.S. Lewis eloquently said it this way. He said, "Pain plants the flag of truth in the fortress of a rebel soul." So that's why it's needful. It corrects us. That's why we should rejoice in them, because we need them. They build us up. That brings up our fourth point, is that trials reveal faith. And to be a little more direct, they reveal what kind of faith you have. Verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Underline that word, genuineness. You know how a jeweler can tell if the gold that was brought to him was real or fake? You know how he could tell? He put it in the fire. He'd heat it up. Heated up to the right smelting temperature in the smelting furnace, and then you can tell if it's fake or if it's genuine or how pure it is. You know how you can tell what your faith is like? Heat it up. Put it in the fire. See what kind of purity or impurity exists. It's been said that a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. So God tests it. He tests it to correct us, to strengthen us, but also to reveal to us what kind of faith we have. Those areas in our life where we might be lacking. You know, I've watched people go through fiery trials. And I've watched some of them, and it just wipes them out. It totally consumes them. And it's almost like it's irrevocable. It wastes them for the entirety of their whole life. But then I've also watched people go through fiery trials with the same heat, the same experience, just as much pain. Christian or not, they still feel that pain. But they seem to improve because of it. They seem to, at the other end, get purer because of it. So you don't look at trials as a personal attack on you. God is after your faith, not you. He's trying to stretch and strengthen and firm up your faith. Look at that again. Your faith. It says, your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. And here's the why. It's the long game. To result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is pouring all of these experiences into you. And at the very end, when you see Jesus Christ face to face, your life is going to be that much more refined. God is not out to burn you. He's out to bless you. But sometimes those blessings are disguised in trials. And you go, I'm tapping out. I don't want that. I'm not taking that. Let me be your mom again for a minute. Take it. It's good for you. There was a young woman who was having a hard time in life, and she went to her mother and she said, "Mom, life is so hard. I want to give up, and frankly, I don't even want to fight. I don't want to struggle anymore. Well, of course, that raised a big red flag to Mom, but Mom took her daughter into the kitchen and did something unique. She took three pots from the cupboard and put them on the stove, filled them with water, and in pot number one, she put some carrots. And in pot number two, she put some eggs. And in pot number three, she put some ground coffee. And then she turned on the burner, turned up the heat. 20 minutes, she let the flames be under the water, and the water boiled. In 20 minutes, she turned the flame off and let it cool down. And then she took the pots off the stove and put the carrots in a bowl and the eggs on a plate and the coffee in a cup and said to her daughter, "Touch the carrots. What do you notice?" She said, "They're soft." And she says, "Well, crack open that egg." She looked and took the shell off and noticed that the inside was hard. Now Mom said, "Now take that coffee. Take a sip of the coffee." So she took a sip of the coffee and she goes, "That's actually pretty good. It's flavorful." Mom says, "Sweetheart, let me ask you a question. Which are you? The carrot, the egg, or the coffee?" And the daughter looked at her kind of puzzled. So Mom said, "Well, you know, the carrots, they went in hard and strong, but they came out weak and wilted and soft. The egg, it went in fragile because of that liquidy center, but it came out stiff and hard. But the coffee is the only substance that actually changed the water that it was in with a fragrance and a taste that you just told me was really quite flavorful. So which are you, the carrot, the egg, or the coffee?" You see, all three of those substances, they experienced the same adversity, the same heat for the same amount of time. But they all reacted differently. So how do you react in a trial? How do I react in a trial? Does that trial weaken us and wilt us? Or do we get stiff and hard and push people away? Or do we allow by that experience to change our lives, we begin to release a fragrance and add a flavor that is unmistakably the imprint of Jesus Christ in our lives. You know what I think? I think it's time to stop telling God how big our storm is and start telling the storm how big our God is. See, God is big. God is in control of all of this. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he is about. He has given me this trial, and I may not like it. Peter says, "I can be grieved by it, but I'm glad. I'm glad because he's refining me. He's correcting me. He's strengthening me. He's equipping me. He's testing my faith. So it would be to the honor and the praise and the glory of him." But why? I mean, he's God, right? And if we kind of do the math in our head, it's like I go through the trials so that he gets the honor and the praise and the glory. And that, it doesn't make sense unless there's love in the equation. Look at verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." You see, love is the key to everything, right? Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he didn't stop. And he said, the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're all supposed to be about as the church, right? We got it on a sign right by the door. Love God, love people. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, we love our neighbors, right? Tell me what that neighbor 10 seats away from you is wearing. You don't see them, but we love them. We don't see them, but we trust that they're still there, right? See, Peter had a unique perspective as he wrote this. Remember, Peter had seen the Lord Jesus personally. He traveled alongside of him for 3+ years. But the people that Peter is writing to in that day and us have not seen the Lord. Remember when Peter was with Jesus and Jesus told Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail in the trial. Notice, he didn't pray that there wouldn't be a trial, that there wouldn't be a sifting. He told Peter, when you turn again. Now, we all know because we've read the story that Peter failed miserably during that time. And then one morning on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Lord had prepared a breakfast for the men who had been fishing all night. Really, I believe, a divine appointment for Peter himself. Now, after all of what Peter had been through, I think Jesus probably would have said, you know what, Pete, it's been good to be with you. I mean, these last 3+ years, they've been awesome. We did some incredible things together. Incredible things. But Pete, I can't trust you. Why did you deny me? I'm going to have to put you on the sidelines, Pete. I can't use you anymore. But it really was great. No, he didn't say that. He said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? That was his question. Do you love me? This man who had been braggadocio before was no longer bragging. He finally just cried out and said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. When you have turned again, Peter, strengthen your brothers. Feed my sheep. And it was Peter who preached the first sermon on the birthday of the church, on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved. It was Peter who preached a sermon on Solomon's porch at the temple after the lame man was healed and 5,000 were saved. Now Peter is saying to you and me, though you have not seen him, you love him. See, Jesus told his disciples, he said, it's good that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, cannot come. It's the Holy Spirit, that's the one who can make him real to us, even though we have not seen him. Faith, hope, and love are the things that will remain, the Apostle Paul said. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the secret of the Christian life. When we love him, everything else falls into place. Even though Peter had beheld Jesus physically, witnessed him transfigured in glory, I think those that Peter was writing to, I think to us, is that we can experience an even deeper love and a keener perspective. We can experience that inexpressible joy because of the trials that we faced. Your joy is inexpressible, Peter says, because you have seen Jesus in ways that far transcend seeing him physically. You've seen him work in your life, but here's the thing. Joy is not automatic. I didn't ask Missy to sing that song this morning, but it's so perfect. I will take joy because joy is mine to take. It doesn't just happen. It's a learned response. In fact, it's a result of a choice that you make. The essence of Christian joy is when you choose to love Jesus, when you choose to trust him. That's the essence of it. And I believe that it is one of the greatest privileges, maybe even the greatest duty, to be a joyful believer. Now, when I say it's our duty to be a joyful believer, I'm not suggesting that you plaster on some fake plastic smile and you walk around, "Hi, praise the Lord, I'm joyful all the time, I'm happy all the time." No, you're just weird if you do that. But when you get that spiritual reality check of who God is and who you are, and you know that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, and you love him and you trust him, then your joy just goes up and you can't even express it. It becomes that real. Let's close off with verse 9, and really it's just a continuation of the thought. There's a comment at the end of verse 8 and then verse 9, this, in the same thought, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now please, please do not misunderstand or let somebody twist that verse, because he's not saying that if you keep on loving, if you keep on trusting, and then you're going to obtain salvation. That in the end, God will finally say, "Okay, now I'll save you." No, if you have received the free gift that God gave to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary, you are saved. You have the salvation of your souls. But what Peter is saying is that what is invisible to us now, that is apprehended by us now only by faith, will one day be visible, will one day be tangible. This relationship that we walk in every day with a living God that is now so indescribable, all of that is going to pale in comparison to what's coming up when he shows up. It's keeping our eyes on the prize. It's focusing on the long game, because this, all of this, it's a vapor. It's a mist. We have the greatest waiting for us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. to close us in a song. I'm going to invite you all to come to the communion tables throughout the auditorium, where we partake in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ as a representation of the sacrifice that was given for us. A debt that was paid that we could not pay. But yet when he gave up the Spirit, says he said, it is finished. Tetelestai in Aramaic, it means paid in full. There's no more that we can do. We just need to receive that. And if you have yet to receive that gift of salvation, if you've yet to ask Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, so that you know that joy that comes from knowing him, I'm going to ask my fellow pastors and prayer counselors to come up to the front. And I'm going to ask you to just come out of your seat and come talk to us. We'll be happy to pray with you, to lead you in a prayer of salvation, so that you can walk out of here different than when you came in. That today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that you were born again. Others of you may be in the midst of a trial now that you think is never going to end. Maybe you've lost your joy and you need some of that back. We want to pray with you. We want to strengthen the brethren. We want to strengthen you. We want to pray with you that God would return to you that joy, that knowing that he is with you, that he is never going to leave you. He is never going to forsake you, but he is working for you an eternal weight of glory. Come up. We would love to pray with you. Let's pray and say, Lord, thank you, God, for our trials. That seems so contrary, Lord, but we know that you are working on us through them. That you've got plans and purposes for each one of us that we could never even think or imagine if we but surrender to the love that you have for us. God, may we be a people who love our God, who love our neighbor. And then when we go through our trials, as the world is watching, they can see the difference in us, because it's your Spirit dwelling in us, Christ, the hope of glory. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us here today. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.